Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask by your Spirit that you would make it known to us, that you impress it deeply in our hearts, that you would change our wills, that you would change what needs to be changed inside of us, conform us more into your Son, Jesus Christ, and empower us by your Spirit to proclaim these truths to others that they may be changed. In Christ's name, amen. You might be seated. A.W. Tozer once shared an illustration, and he says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to the one, to the another standard to which each one must individually bow." He makes this correlation. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they were to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God and strive for closer fellowship. The book of Corinthians, I did break a little here. I usually go to the Old Testament and then back, but I just felt compelled that this is where we need to land as a church. And so 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians are our next books, and it's right after Romans, and so it's really easy to follow along in the Bibles, and so you can begin reading those books if you like. But Corinthians is an interesting book and an interesting place, and we're going to get to that in a moment, but it really is about the church coming together. They had major factions and divisions and problems within the Corinthian church, but Thomas Schreiner, New Testament scholar, says it boils down to this: pride and worldliness. Amen. Pride and worldliness. And I think that someone left a check up here. So anyway, you can get that later. It wasn't made out to me, but anyway. this is what Spurgeon has to say on that. It's expounding on this idea of worldliness and the fact that it's more than just MacArthur on worldliness is this idea that they couldn't separate from the pagan notions of their society. And they had a struggle with that. So Paul writes into this situation, and predominantly the point being, as Frank Thielman says, he wants the church that's divided because of arrogance, pride, or its more powerful members to work together for the advancement of the gospel. Come together for the advancement of the gospel in their lives personally and in their community. And this is the same for us. I desire for us to have the gospel come more prevalent in our own lives personally, and also may we take it to our community who desperately needs Jesus Christ. So here we are at the book of Corinthians. What is happening? What is going on in Corinth? Why would you study the book of Corinthians? Great question. Thanks for asking. Number one is because it's all about God. Look in verse 1. It's the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 2 is the church of God sanctified in Christ Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord. Grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he mentions God the Father in the first three verses, and five times he references Jesus Christ in the first three verses. I mean, go to verse 4. Thank my God the Father and the grace of God the Father given to you in Christ Jesus. It's saturated with God. It's God-centered, centralized here in the book of Corinthians. It's all about God. And I believe that our lives need to be centered on, devoted to God. Secondly, and you also see the Holy Spirit mentioning in chapter 2 and chapter 9, chapter 12, elsewhere throughout the book, the triune God. Secondly, it's about the gospel. If you look in the end of this in chapter 1, verse 18, toward the end of chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved is the power of God." It's the power of God. And you can furthermore go on to verse 22. "The Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." Chapter 2, verse 2, "For Paul said, I decided to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified." This really is the bookends of Corinthians, is the cross and the resurrection. If you turn to chapter 15, you will see it's about the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection generally of the dead. But without the resurrection of Christ, there's no resurrection from the dead for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So if you look at all the issues related in the book of Corinthians, they're all going to be pointed back to by Paul to the gospel. In chapter 15, verse 3, "For I delivered you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's of first importance. The book of Corinthians is indeed, brothers and sisters, about the gospel. It's also, thirdly, about the church. It's about the church. It's undeniable to read the book of Corinthians and think it has nothing to do with the church. He's talking about gifts in the church. He's talking about who they're following in the church and addresses those issues. He's talking about church discipline in chapter 5. He talked about lawsuits in chapter 6. And he's talking about when they come together to take the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. In chapters 12 through 14 again, he's talking about the gifts and the edification of the church, the building up of the body. He's talking about the body of Christ. You can't just say that I'm not a part of you. And so it has to do with the church. But in chapter 13, he's talking about love. And I know that's read and communicated at marriage ceremonies, and wonderfully so. And that's an application of the text. But the implication of the truth of God's word in 1 Corinthians 13 has to do with the church. There's so many factions, but what resolves those factions is a true love for one another. And you only get a true love for one another unless the gospel of Jesus Christ changes you. It's about the church. Our need for the church. It's about, fourthly, the Christian life. As Christians, how then shall we live? How shall we live? 1 Corinthians 10:31, we said, "Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all, say it, to the glory of God." Even the most minuscule things in life, he says, it's about the glory of God. It's our lives being infiltrated with Jesus Christ and his gospel, the good news. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. It's about Christian living. And he addresses issues that relate from the church to the culture. For example, in chapter 9, he's talking about contextualization. How do we evangelize the world for Christ? At what level do we address the world with the gospel? I mean, at what point are we communicating the gospel in such a way to make sure that we're not compromising the gospel and upholding the truth, but still identifying with the people and what they are going through? Contextualization. These are the reasons I think Corinthians is pertinent for us today. It's a very applicable book to our own lives in this day and age. So, let's go. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to go ahead and you can turn to Acts chapter 18. Because that's going to be the background. And so if you want to keep your finger at the very beginning of Acts chapter 18, we'll turn there in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul. Paul. So that's a big word, okay? And I want us to go back now to Acts chapter 18 and see what was going on, what happened, and how this correlates. Paul. Chapter 18, Paul is on his missionary journey after Athens, and he makes a stop in Corinth. It says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found there a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." In fact, there were two edicts generally, and then the specific one that he's talking about here, which he calls all the Jews to leave Rome, mostly, as Suetonius would note, that over an argument over Crestus, he would say C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S, but it's just a misspelling because he didn't know Christ, and that would be an argument and debate over Christ, because these Jews are coming to Christ and Gentiles are coming to Christ. And so now those that are holding on to Judaism and not seeing Christianity as the fulfillment are in uproars within the community, and he wants nothing to do with it. So he causes everyone to leave that's associated with it, the city of Rome. And then that's how they end up in Corinth. Verse 3, "And because he was of the same trade, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade." Here's Paul. Here's the background in Corinth. And here's really what Paul did in most of the cities that he came to. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. If you look up back in chapter 17, since you're there, verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue." That's in Athens. If you go back to 17, verse 2, "Paul went in, as was custom, on the three Sabbath day. He reasoned with them from the scriptures." So what is Paul doing? He is articulating the gospel, and he's going after their minds as well as their hearts, trying to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. Paul is persuading them to come to Christ. We shouldn't make apologies for preaching the gospel. The gospel is for people to be converted to Jesus Christ. And later on here in chapter 18, he says that he's testifying, right, verse 5, to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Namely, that Jesus from Nazareth, that's the Christ. See, the Jews knew who the Christ was, the Messiah to come, the anointed one from God, the suffering servant. And he is saying, that's Jesus. That's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one that's the Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he goes on to say, as I referred to last week, that he's seeking in every way possible to win people to Christ. To the Jews, I become the Jews. To those under the law, I become under the law. To those without the law, I become without the law. That I was upholding the law of Christ to win them, that some might be saved. That's the reason we share the gospel, that people might know Jesus. And he goes on, this is Paul again. "When Silas and Timothy had arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word." Paul was a preoccupied person, but it was with the word of God. You know, some people joke around and say, "What do? You only work 2 days a week, right?" And so they'll call and like, "What are you doing? Praying and reading?" And but that's not an insult. That's a blessing. Yeah, I am. Would we be a people that are so saturated and just overwhelmed by the word of God that a Spurgeon would say of Bunyan? Listen to what Spurgeon says of Bunyan. Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the word of God, and that the word into ourselves, as I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so we ought to do with the word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it to our innermost parts. It's idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetic expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language. And your very style is fashioned upon scriptural models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord. And this is, he says, I quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it's almost like reading the Bible itself. You know, we started reading Pilgrim's Progress, and it's just, I chuckle as we're reading it, and it just, and I think, you know, why is he chuckling? Because it's just right from God's word. And thinking, man, that is incredible. And this is exactly what Spurgeon's saying. He has read it to his very soul, saturated with scripture. And through his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, and his blood is Bible-line. May God do that in our lives. So we just ooze out scripture. Paul was preoccupied with the word. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook off his garments, said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. Paul was persecuted. We can see that all over. Sufferings. We'll see that in Corinthians as well. Beaten so many times. Wild beast at Ephesus. But Paul also wrote to Timothy, listen, if you desire to live a godly life, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, you will be persecuted. Acts 14, Paul reminds the believers as he goes back after being persecuted, even in their own cities. What is Paul saying to them? He strengthens the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through many tribulations, Acts 14, 22, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is part and parcel of the Christian life. Paul goes on, though he didn't let it stop him. What did he do? After he was left there, he went to the house named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. He was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. He continued to preach the gospel. You're going to have people that reject. You're going to have people that deny. You're going to have people get in your face. You're going to have people persecute you. But there's good news. People are going to believe. But you have to keep going on. You have to continue to preach that message. Preach that gospel. Continue to expound on the gospel. David Peterson says the use of the continuous tenses here. What does he say? They believed. That's in hearing and believing that this was a constant pattern. It wasn't just one shot at his house and that a lot of people believed, but it was a continuous thing. As in Acts chapter 2 at the end, it says people were added to the Lord daily. Why? Because he faithfully preached. This is truly what Tertullian, the early church father, said. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Persecution, then perseverance, and then the gospel continues to go forward. And then he gives a personalized vision from the Lord. Now this is a vision that God gave Paul. He's not giving you visions, okay? I'm just going to say in Hebrews chapter 1, it says clearly that this is the end. Christ has come. He's the fulfillment. We have the word of God. Now, he may give you a vision from his word, right? And tell you, hey, this is what you're supposed to be doing. Impress that upon your soul. But this is the vision Paul got. And I think it has everything for us today. It's directly aimed for us today as well. And what does he say? Do not be afraid. What is Paul doing? Preaching the gospel. What is he in response for the preaching of the gospel? Some believe, but yes, he's being persecuted. So what is the vision from the Lord Jesus say? Don't be afraid. Why? Because he has a tendency, we do, of being afraid. Do you know the number one reason people don't share the gospel? Why you and I don't share the gospel? Fear. In a great article by Scott Hildreth, he's a professor of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Wake Forest, he said this: there's three main fears. Fear of failing, fear of knowing, not knowing enough, and the fear of saying the wrong thing. That's the biggest fears we have in not sharing the gospel. What if I fail? And a lot of times that's, what if they don't believe? Then that's on me? No. But what if I don't know enough? What if they ask me a question and I can't answer it? Well, here's the news. There's a lot of questions that I can't answer either. But you know the content of the gospel. Just get that gospel out. Right? Just get that gospel out. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Repent, believe. Don't be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent. He does two things: a positive, go on speaking. And number two, negative, don't be silent. It's not talking about jibber jabber, just keep talking so that it'll fill the air. No, he says, communicate the gospel. And this, by the way, don't be silent, is huge, because a lot of times you hear people say, preach the gospel when necessary, use words. And they attributed that to St. Francis of Assisi, but the greatest scholars of Assisi say he never said that. Why? Because he never said that and it's unbiblical. But other than that, don't use that term, okay? He says, go on speaking. Keep speaking. Speaking what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does the Spirit fill you? For many things. But look at Luke and Acts, and most of the times he fills them to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. But you receive my power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. To do what? To be silent? No. To be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Keep preaching the gospel. And he says, not only this, but I'm with you. Because the reason is I'm with you. You don't have to fear. You don't have to stop speaking. You don't have to be silent. Why? Jesus is with you. Isn't that what you promised in Matthew chapter 28? Go make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm with you always. I'm with you always. I'll never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. I love that promise. He will never leave us or forsake us. And then right after that, what shall man do to me? Well, he will persecute you. He may kill you. But it's okay. You're with Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 1, whether by life or death, that Christ may be magnified in my body. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's always been amusing to me how Paul lived his life and the way people tried to persecute him and pigeonhole him and get him to a place. And then he would say things like, for me to live is Christ and die again. What are you going to do? Kill me? So I'm with Jesus? Praise be to God. And no one will attack you to harm you. He's not only given his divine presence, but he's given a divine protection. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't suffer. We see that right here, even in this passage, but we also see it over and over and again. And then eventually his head's cut off, right? Under the, as tradition says, under the persecution of Nero. So what does he mean? He means what Jesus said, not a hair of your hair will perish. In other words, until I'm finished with you, you're going to complete my mission. I say, why am I still left here on earth? Because God's not done with you. He has a purpose for you and through you, and it revolves around his mission, which is making the gospel known. God will bring about his will and purpose in your life, and no one can ultimately, eternally harm you. Why? Because in your hand, if you're in Christ, you're in the hand of Christ, you're in the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch you out of that. And then probably one of my favorite promises in all Scripture this vision from Jesus to Paul says, "For I have many in this city who are my people." Don't you love that? Rich, reformed statement. There are people in this city that will believe in the gospel. Amen. Now, does that just set your bones on fire to preach the gospel? Moses said, I can't go to Pharaoh. And the Lord said, I'm with you. You got it right, Jack. You can't do anything, but I'm with you. Jeremiah, the same thing. Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not fear. Why? Because I'm with you. You can go in that land and you can take it over, not because you're some valiant warrior, but because the Lord our God is a warrior. And He will do it. Listen, brothers and sisters, we don't go out in this world in the confidence of the flesh. We go out in this world in the confidence of Christ, knowing that His gospel is the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith for everyone who believes. It's the power. People will believe. Revelation chapter 5, I don't know if you read that lately, but in chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for with your blood you purchased a people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language." He did not say, as John recorded, you purchased a potentiality of people coming to know you. No, it says, with your blood, you actually redeemed, ransomed, purchased people unto yourself from every place on planet Earth. What does that mean? They're coming to Christ. They don't come to Christ willy-nilly. They come to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So Paul goes on. He stayed there a year and 6 months preaching the gospel. He continued to persevere. He continued to love the people. He continued to be with the people. And then he wrote back letters. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but even before 1 Corinthians, it's 1 Corinthians 5, 9, I don't have time to go into it. But a letter before 1 Corinthians, we don't have that one. And in between 1 and 2 Corinthians, the severe letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the severe letter. He cared about them. He was faithful. That's what God's looking for, faithfulness. God is faithful and He's looking for faithfulness. You think, well, I don't have the talents, skills, or whatever. Great. Great. That's all He's looking for is that you know Christ. Amen. And you've volunteered and surrendered yourself unto Him, and He will use you. He will use you in amazing ways. He wants your faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. I feel like I'm preaching two sermons this morning. I will get to our text eventually. But Matthew chapter 25, the parable of talents. We see that the first two, well done, good and faithful servant. They doubled their talent. Enter the joy of your master. But the last one who buried it in the ground, what did he say? He didn't say, great job in your faithfulness. You buried it in the ground. No, he says, you wicked and slothful servant. May we not be guilty that way. May we be faithful like Paul to continue and press and persevere. Those who endure the end, Jesus said in Matthew 24, will be saved. Verse 12, when Galileo, the proconsul, Achaia, and the Jews made a united attack against Paul, brought him to the tribunal. He's tested, he's tried. Paul knows this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, I know all the afflictions that await me, that there's afflictions that await me. I don't know all of them, but by the Holy Spirit, he makes me know that this is going to happen, but he continues to go on. They try to dissuade Paul of going to Jerusalem, right? When Agabus makes this prophecy and it says they're going to tie you up. No. If this is what God's called me to do, if I die in Jerusalem, I'm going to go. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians. That's Paul. That's the Apostle Paul. We'll get to his calling in just a second. He's called, right, by the will of God. this is his vocational call. But before God calls Paul vocationally, he calls him personally. But the unique thing about Paul, he does this at the same time. Paul is on his way to Damascus to persecute the church of God, continue in that way. And God knocks him off his horse. And Jesus appears to Paul in Acts chapter 9. He shares his testimony recorded by Luke. But I want to go to Acts chapter 26 real briefly. So if you just skip over to Acts chapter 26. He's before King Agrippa and shares his testimony before him. Verse 12, let's just read through this. I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw a way of light of heaven, brighter than the sun, shone around me, those who journeyed with me. When I fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I thought he was persecuting the church. The church is the body of Christ. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he said, who are you, Lord? He recognized his lordship even from the beginning. The Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So he had an encounter with the risen Christ. This is big because of his apostleship. And the Lord says, I'm Jesus, you are persecuting, but rise, stand upon your feet. For I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And this is your mission, Paul, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of their sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's your calling, Paul. I saved you, effectually called you to myself, and now I'm giving you a mission to go and to the world to proclaim this, both to Jews and to Gentiles. This calling, by the way, he says, is of the will of God. It's not of man. In Galatians chapter 1, right after 1 and 2 Corinthians, we see this also, this testimony. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, for you have heard me in former life, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond my own age among my own people, so extremely zealous. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. See, they go hand in hand. He called me by his grace, saved me to preach among the Gentiles. And go up to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Where do you get his apostleship? From the will of God. By God. This is not man's deal. This is God's deal. You see the humility of Paul. By the will of God to be an apostle. Now the word apostle means sent one, to be sent. And so in that sense, we're all sent by Christ. Right? John chapter 20, verse 21. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. He commissioned us. In the Great Commission, go make disciples. But there are only a select few of apostles that have existed. And brothers and sisters, they are all dead. Those who claim to be apostles today are not an apostle. Avoid them. Run from them. This is not true. Because notice the humility of Paul. He understands it's only by God. And notice the lack of humility by those who are seemingly call themselves apostles today. They don't talk about suffering. They talk about other things. Health, wealth, and prosperity. By the will of God to be an apostle. Why is he talking about it? He's talking about in Corinthians 9 and 12. He's talking about it because he's defending his apostleship. He wants them to know that this is the authority by which I write to you. They had to have seen the risen Christ. They had to have spent time with Jesus. And he's authorized to write scripture. I think this is a very interesting point. I think we need to understand this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, sometimes we just skim through scripture. We don't recognize what is happening. But chapter 3 of 2 Peter, we see that Peter, an apostle, original apostle, this is what he says of Paul. the apostle. And count, verse 15, the patience of our Lord is salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. He explained, Paul wrote scripture. 1 and 2 Corinthians, along with all 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament, are scripture. He's authority to write scripture to them. He has authority to tell them the way things should be from God. The apostles and the prophets, the church was built in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, on their teaching of Christ, from Christ, by the power of the Spirit. Apostle of Christ Jesus, not of themselves, but of Christ and our brother Sosthenes. I like that word. If you look back in Acts chapter 18, you see that at the very end of it, it says Sosthenes was ruler of synagogue and he was beaten. That's all it really says of Sosthenes. So we see him here again, and some would say, well, it could be. I think it absolutely has to do. It's not by coincidence. So he's Sosthenes, which, you know, that could have gone one of two ways. Paul's preaching the gospel and this guy, who's the ruler of synagogue, is beaten. He said, man, I don't want anything to do with that. I received that, and he could run away from Christ. Or he could say, I'm with you. I see, okay, you're willing to suffer for Christ. I just suffered because of what was going on, and I'm on your team now, and he's converted to Jesus Christ. And it's the latter that happened. Look, he calls him a brother. As Bruce Winter says, this shows the humility of Paul. He's not calling him one who's underneath him. He's calling one who's side by side with him, Sosthenes. What a promise of hope. Because you think through the gospel, you look at Luke chapter 5 when Jesus says, listen, I've come to call the righteous, but sinners unto repentance. And we see the tax collectors. We see all these marginalized people that come to know Jesus. But you know what? Luke chapter 15 and the prodigal son, there wasn't just one lost son, there were two. Now we don't know how the other one ended because it was representative of the Pharisees, the older son. But the father went out and begged him, pleaded him to come inside. And it doesn't show his response. And it's kind of like leaving it to be continued. But there are those of the religious leaders that came to Christ. We can think of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man. We can think of Nicodemus, who came to Christ. And here we can think of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He and his whole family are in the church at Corinth. And we can also see Sosthenes, our brother. There's hope. Even in the very last hour, the criminal on the cross cries out to Christ, and he saves him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Don't lose hope. Verse 2, the church of God that's in Corinth. Corinth was a nasty place. One author says it was, Daryl Bach says, it's the Las Vegas of our time. And some of you think, well, that's a great place. Okay, anyway. A lot of debauchery, a lot of worship, many different Greek gods, including Dionysus or Diana. Artemis was there. The worship of Artemis was there as well. They had the Isthmian Games. It's similar to the Olympics, but they would do those every 2 years. People of all kinds of trade would come there. Over 80,000 people lived there. It was the capital of Achaia. It was a booming city, as one author would say. And here, as Paul writes this, and here God saves these people out of this situation, and here they're inundated with darkness all over. And in fact, as John MacArthur noted, the debauchery of someone was so bad they would say, they're a Corinthian. Or you're Corinthianizing. Corinthianizing. That's not a good term. And yet Paul says to the church of God that's at Corinth, what another testimony. That in the deepest, darkest places of society, God can reach in and save people. Amen. Not only can he do it, he says he's going to do it. I have many people in this city. Man, does that not get you jacked up? There's people that are going to come to know Jesus. Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, pagans, worldly people in this world seeking after their own self, God's going to reach down as He did with us. Amen. Praise be to Jesus, and picked us up and set our feet upon solid rock. It's the church of God that's at Corinth. The church, the assembled ones, those who are assembling in Jesus' name. Mark Dever says 114 times in the New Testament, ecclesia, the church, is used. And of those 114, 109 refer to the church of Jesus Christ. It's the church of Jesus Christ gathered. Why? Because God is over it. It's the church of God. He owns it. Lest we forget, God is in charge. Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is mentioned as the head of the church. Jesus is the head. Jesus is also, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, is the chief shepherd. We as pastors, elders, leaders are under shepherds. He is the chief shepherd. He is the head. It's not about us. The buck doesn't stop with us. It's God. And so precious is the church, Acts 20, 28, that He purchased it with His own blood. It's the church of God that's in Corinth, He writes. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints together with those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. Let's put these two together. Sanctified and saint are from the same root word. To be sanctified, you notice, is those that are sanctified, not something that we do in and of ourselves, right? The Corinthians were sanctified. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reiterated also, verse 12. Verse 11. We say, and so were some of you. Chapter 6, verse 11. But you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is called positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. Like, that's, what does that mean? Very simply, it means when God saved you, He saved you and put you in a position where He sees you as completely holy now, set apart. That's mind-blowing. You're like, man, how's that? Listen, I'm thinking the same thing of you. I don't know how that's working either. Now, we can look at ourselves, right? And we see, how's that? I sin, right? Because that's who you are in Christ. Because you're in Christ now. You are sanctified. You are set apart from sin, yes. But you are consecrated unto God. You're devoted to God. I love the way that devotion is used in Acts chapter 2. They're saved. And Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and 47 through 47, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The breaking of bread. They devoted. They were completely devoted. Brothers and sisters, are you and I devoted to Christ? Completely set apart unto Him? Positionally, He says, yes, if you're in Christ, you're sanctified. You've been washed. It's very similar to justification in that sense. But then He adds this side by side, called to be saints. This is the idea of progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. So positional, progressive. Now progressive is you're growing in Christ. You're becoming more holy. Because we realize practically we're not where we need to be, are we? Romans 8, 29, that we need to be more like Christ. And so this is what He says. You're called to be saints. I love this phrase because what he's saying is you're called to holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. This is who you're called to be. You're called to grow into who you already are in Christ. And we need to see those things intention. We need to see those things together. John MacArthur rightly notes, it's important that every Christian keep in mind the great difference between the position and the practice, his standing and his state. God sees you as righteous because He sees you through the righteous Son who has taken our place, and because He has planted in us righteous new nature. Without keeping this important, encouraging truth in mind, it is impossible to clearly understand 1 Corinthians or any part of the New Testament. Presidents do not always act presidentially. Diplomats do not always act diplomatically. Kings do not always act kingly, but they are still presidents, diplomats, and kings. Christians do not always act like Christians, but they are still Christians reminding ourselves of those of whose we should be is one of the strongest deterrents to sin. Remembering our position can compel us to improve our practice. In other words, remind ourselves of the gospel motivates us to grow into who we already are in Christ. And so when we do sin, we recognize that's not who I am. And we quickly repent. And we immediately run to Jesus. You're sanctified and you're set apart to be saints. With all those who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. There's several things here. Let's just highlight a couple. They call upon the name of the Lord. This is from Joel 2, right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, say it, will be saved. He repeats it in Romans 10 and also in Acts chapter 2. And this is what he's saying, everybody. But that little phrase, every place, is really an indicator of Malachi, or echo of Malachi chapter 1:11, that all the nations are going to come. That this is really a celebration of the fact that not only Corinthians, but people from all over the world are going to believe in Jesus. But notice what he does. Here's a little C and a big C. A little C is the church of God at Corinth. That's a local church. The big C is the entire body of Christ throughout history. Those who ever believed in Jesus. Okay, so what he says is, listen, you need to get rid of your pride, have a little humility, and understand you're not the only game in town. We love Christ Community Church. We love being a body and celebrating Jesus together. But it's certainly not about us. And it's certainly not only what's going on here. But God is working all around the globe. And he has been for centuries. That's the big church. We need to be reminded of that. Both their Lord and ours. Jesus is the Lord. We'll get to this more in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but there's no two-staged salvation. There's no, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, and then 12 years later, he became my Lord. Now, once you come to Christ and you're converted, you're born again, Jesus is Lord. In fact, he can't be Lord. I mean, he can't be a Christian unless he is Lord. Notice it says in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord, it says you confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be what? Saved. Jesus is Lord. We'll get more of that later. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Unmerited favor. Sure. Peace. I like what Matthew Henry and other authors say, but the peace comes from the grace. You can't have peace unless you have experienced grace. And these two things go together in Romans chapter 5. You can read them later, verses 1 and 2, right? We're justified by grace, and this grace comes, and the result of that is peace with God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he's listed side by side, the Father and Jesus Christ. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, signifying the deity of Jesus Christ again, the Lordship of Christ. I don't know about you, but I you know, this is a simple greeting, right? This is the way they think, you know, peace, shalom, the Hebrew background of that maybe. But also throughout letters in first century, they would write this, but they never included grace. They didn't say grace and peace to you. Like that. Why? Because Paul is sanctifying it, and so to speak. But here's the deal. As he writes to these Corinthians, he writes to these New Testament churches, and he has them, they stand up, and they read the letter to the congregation they received from Paul, probably coming either from Timothy or maybe even Sosthenes delivering the letter. They stand up and read, grace to you and peace. I don't know about you, church, but I need more grace.
Amen.
And I need more peace. And if the church is going to function and the church is going to be on mission for Jesus Christ, and what's going to heal the factions' division is the peace that comes from God. It's grace that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to leave with you three things very simply this morning. Number one, there's power in the gospel. God can save anyone. Power. And the gospel. I think about Paul himself. He's a blasphemer. I can't think of anything doing anything worse than killing God's people. And God rescued him.
and changed him and transformed him. And says, here, I'm going to tell you what you're going to do. You're going to carry my name to the Jews, Gentiles, and kings. You're going to carry my name. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. He's carrying the name of Jesus Christ and delivering to people. And he says, I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. Think of Moses and David all over the New Testament. And listen, people in your own family, yes, the power of God and his gospel can save. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus. God can save you. You think, but I'm so far gone. Nope. Don't underestimate the power of God. Number two, plug into the church. Plug into the church, whether it's here at Christ Community or another local church. Get plugged in. Become a member. Paul writes to 13 churches. And what does he say? The church at God at Corinth, church at Romans, at Rome, church at Ephesus, church at Galatia. All these churches. Get plugged in. They're members. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about verse 6. The majority, he knows who's in and who's out. There's a specific number. Get joined in. Get yoked up so we can partner the gospel. Don't say it because I'm an eye. I don't need the ear. And, you know, we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Get plugged in. Ants, scientifically, scientists were dumbfounded by ants. Right? They survived these massive floods in Brazil and other places. How can they do this? Well, if you just take one little ant and put them, and it'll drown in water. But when they come together, their claws and then their jaws, I forget what they call it, but you know, if you're a scientist, you know this, but they grab hold of each other and they survive. They survive. They're together. May God do that to Christ Community Church even more so. And lastly, pursue holiness. I am the Lord your God, am holy. Therefore, you shall be holy. I shared this on Wednesday night. If you told a Puritan, man, you're so pietistic, that would not be an insult. They would say something along the lines of, oh, may be to God so. Today it's an insult. Why? Because we've become so disconnected from God. We've so misunderstood the word of God and what he's doing. May it not be so for us. J.C. Ryle said, a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, wholehearted, fervent spirit. He only sees one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up by one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies or whether his health or whether his sickness, or whether he's rich or whether he's poor, or whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honor or whether he gets shame. For all the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance his glory. If he is consumed, the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels like a lamp. He is made to burn. And if he's consumed and burning, he has but done the work which God has appointed him. May God cause us to burn for him. Seek him. Press into him. Let's end with this. Daniel Nyeri, his mom, who's Muslim, came to Christ from Iran. And she hung a little cross inside her rearview mirror in her car. And this is the note she received in response. Madam Doctor, if we see this cross again, we will kill you. He said his dad, who was not a Christian, said this kind of story that proves this point. Mom was picking a fight. She said, I could have lived quietly, saved everyone heartaches if that would come. But she kept her head down. She stopped telling people. She just pretended just a few holidays a year that would have changed nothing. But no, what'd she do? She got across the size that blocked half the windshield and put it up. May we be people that are pursuing God. And when we do that, He will bring us together. Father, we love You so much. We thank You for this time. May You be exalted and adored. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know You, God, reach down from heaven by the power of Your good news that Jesus, You came to live, die, and to rise again, and bring them to faith. Grant them repentance and grant us greater fervor for You, we pray.